Well, it's good to see everybody here. Welcome to Equipping Hour, 9 o'clock Equipping Hour. We're going to try to respect time as much as we can here. And as most of you know, what we are doing, I'm just going to be very expedient because of respecting time. As most of you know, what we're doing is we're going through a series on a book, which takes us back to this book, the Bible. And the book that we're looking at is a book by Kevin DeYoung called Taking God at His Word. And it's an easily read book. It doesn't take too long to read, but it's chock full of good exhortation on how to go about taking God at His word, like the title says, trusting God, putting your faith in what God is saying, and just being able to be led by God's word in the same way that the early Israelites were in the time of the Old Testament. They were trusting the Lord. God was leading them, and they trusted His word. And that's the exact same thing that the Christians do today with regards to trusting God's word as well. Well, I want you to get acquainted with a little bit what we're doing here and explain a little bit of the context of it. Most of you should have a handout. I sound like a broken recording when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyways. If you don't have a handout, raise your hand. It will really help you if you do have one of these. And Sam is on his feet, so Sam will help you. If you don't have a handout, he will get one to you. We'll get going here real fast. Last Sunday, had some technical difficulties. I don't know if this was a preventable thing or not. Maybe it was, and I just didn't know it. But I was late about by 30 minutes, and so I didn't get to finish what I was going to share with you last Sunday. I only did half of my message, and so we worked it out. Russell was gracious to allow me to actually finish where I left off with regards to class one on taking God at His word. And back then, what I was really looking at is something actually that Russell is going to continue on for our second half hour today on is the word is sufficiency. It's a very simple word, sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. I even talked about last week just the simplicity of being like a Sunday school kid. Sunday school kids do this very well. They receive the word of God, they read it, and then they say, okay, now I read it, I understand it, now I need to obey it. Well, what's good enough for kids is actually good enough for adults as well, too. And the Bible speaks even Christ speaks in a way that's exhortative of that, of being like a child who is trusting to Jesus, trusting to God, and leading Him through the way He must go. Well, that's the same way we are with regards to the Lord. That's the same way that I want to be in my maturing walk with the Lord, is to be with an open hand towards His word and how He would instruct me. It's very important that we learn that principle. Today we are doing class two, believing, feeling, and doing, and the bulk of this is actually going to be Russell Lowry again expanding on what we have here. But before we do that, what I'm going to do in our introduction, and you can consider all of this introduction, is just a what I call an excursus. This is on page one of your outline, an excursus of five sneaky ways to undermine sufficiency. And I hope all of you understand that I'm not really wanting you to undermine sufficiency. I hope you understand that, right? Okay, you do. You do understand that. But you're just going to learn, if you're a Christian, and the longer time you stay with the church, which I hope is a very long time, the longer time you stay with the church, you're going to find out that the church is constantly inundated with problems, things coming underneath the carpet, as it were, enticements of different kinds that basically take us to the edge where we say, okay, am I going to obey this book or not? That's what the question is. Am I going to obey this book or not? And the world that is around us has different ways of enticing us to move away from the simplicity of just trusting God and taking his word at His word. So what I'm going to do here today is a bit of an apologetic, and that is a defense for the hope that lives within us concerning our dependence on God's word. I'm going to look at five sneaky ways to undermine sufficiency, and we're going to look at how the world can actually creep in the church when we look away, when we turn away from the simplicity of God's word. And there you have that in your outline in part one. So I'll cover part one, part two, and three, and all the blanks that come in the middle part of your outline. That is covered by Russell Lowry once again. Let me begin with prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for who you are. God, you're a great God, worthy to be praised. And thank you, Lord, how you organize time, Lord. We are, all of us, I think, in this room are pretty much hard wound or tight wound about how we think things should turn out exactly in the course of time. But in fact, Lord, you actually do decide that in the finality of things. And Lord, you show us how that is. And Lord, I thank you for this extended time that we have here from class one to explore a little bit more about the defense, giving a defense for the simplicity of your word being upheld in our hearts and in our actions. And we pray, O Father, that you would look upon this as a time of worship, Lord, where we connect with you through your word and we understand you more and we understand more about how to be led by you, O Lord. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. Five sneaky ways to undermine sufficiency. Now, that sounds like an interesting way to begin equipping hour. Some of you may be asking questions, John, what are you about to launch into? Is this some kind of a rant? If you get into the blog sphere conversation or debates enough, you understand what a rant is. Are you getting into a like what we call a diatribe, where somebody just goes off into Wonderland in deep debates and divisive talks and that sort of thing? And no, I don't want, that's not my intention here with regards to point one in your outline. What I'm doing here is I'm just bringing us to the facing up to the reality of what we're facing at, or what we're facing when we come to the statement, these creedal statements of just saying we take God at his word. Kevin DeYoung has a better way of doing this than I do. I'll just say that right now. His style of speaking and writing is what?
Brilliant and succinct.
And there's there's a W word there. A word that starts with W. Winsome. Witty or wit. Okay, this is similar. Okay, all right. Witty. All right. Winsome or witty, he has a way of going about that that you may actually enjoy his style of speaking more. You might find it more effective, actually. I'll just submit that to you. But what I am doing here in the excursive in part one of our outline, we're just kind of launching into this because I do believe in my heart that this is actually an uphill battle. The world around us does not make this easy, and the things that go on in the church does not make this easy, just saying, I receive God for what he says. So what I want to do here is give you five sneaky ways to undermine sufficiency. This is just kind of looking at, and this is part of my own testimony with this, just seeing how this has happened over time, even in my own personal life. So I'm not talking about other people all the time. I'm even talking about John Sabo being weak at times in certain areas of his own Christian walk with the Lord. But these are five sneaky ways to undermine sufficiency. And the first one is to trump the Bible with secular science. If you are in the college scene, or even if you are not in a university, if you're not enrolled in a university and you just find out what people are saying about science, people speak about science in a very way that's honoring all the time. And I don't know if you've grown up this way. I grew up this way. If somebody wears a lab coat, they're infallible. If you wear a white lab coat, you're infallible, and your word is the final word on everything. And this is how it's actually happened with regards to even the church interacting with secular science. I say that word very clearly, and I want to be very succinct in that. Secular science, and we're not talking about the science of the Bible or the true science. We're talking about secular science that takes God out of the equation. So secular science is taking God out of the equation and just looking at quote-unquote reality. There's two ways that the world trumps the Bible with secular science. And I said this before, and I'm saying it again. I'm going to repeat myself again. The world doesn't necessarily want you to take your Bible and throw it in the trash can. The world doesn't necessarily want you to take your Bible and to burn it. What the world wants you to do as the people of God is to integrate your Bible with culture, science, all the disciplines, and make it work. Make it work with other disciplines. So you're not going around saying, this is the final word, this is the final word. No, we don't want you to say that this is the final word. We want you to be eclectic, which means you interact with different views and you kind of put them all into one pot, and you mix it together, and then you evolve out of that into something more wonderful, more greater. That's the way of the world's thinking today, not just in the university, but in the entertainment industry, in the industry of journalism all around. People talk about evolution as the final word on science. Well, what does the Bible say about evolution and this whole idea of things evolving one from another? And this is going to become very relevant in a minute. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And what I'm doing here is just interacting with some verses and showing you the contrast between the Bible and the world. The contrast between the Bible and the world. That's what I'm emphasizing. Somebody want to read that? Sam, do you have it?
By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible.
So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Does that sound to you like evolution? No, it sounds just the opposite of evolution. What the Bible presents in the very beginning of Scripture is God speaking creation into existence, basically by high executive order, Him being God, saying, creation, start now, in a very expedient way. And this involves the M word. Now, people in the science world don't like the M word. And what the M word is this word, miracle. God started everything through miracle. That's where He just intervened and made it start. And this does actually connect even with our understanding of Christ today, Christ being God. How does the creation account of God being very expedient in starting things up connect to Christ even today, our understanding of Christ? Well, this is just one way. I got in a deep debate on this, so it's hard for me to be brief in this discussion. But if you think about even when Christ was on the earth, remember when Christ was on the earth and He was in the boat and it was being sloshed all around in the waters because there was a storm. Remember what Christ did? He got up, and what did He say to the waters? Shh, hush, be still. And when the waters did that immediately, what did the disciples say? They were afraid because they got it. They understood. Nobody hushes the waters and says, be still, unless that person is God. So this all connects together. All of this connects together between our understanding of Christology, creation, all of it connects. Evolution has come in and just basically said, you don't need to be so rigid. You don't need to be so legalistic about saying that, you know, everything started out of a miracle. Can't we find some way to integrate our even our understanding of our origins through, development and evolution and things developing one after another? Now, I don't have a whole lot of time to get into this argument. If you want to get into more of a Christian understanding of creation, which is still interacts with science, read the book, Should Christians Embrace Evolution by Norman Nevin, not Nevins, but Norman Nevin, no S on the end. Read that book. It's a very good book for you to just kind of be acquainted with this discussion. But this is one area in which for a long time now, as long as evolution has been called a theory, now it's not called a theory anymore, it's called a law, pretty much. But as long as evolution has been around, the Bible has had to go against people who, because they wear white lab coats, therefore they are infallible and they have the last word on things. And they make it, in many people's minds, they make it so that the Bible plays second fiddle to the man or the woman in the lab coat, okay? The Bible plays second fiddle to the science. The Bible has to catch up with science, not the other way around. The scientist wears the pants in the marriage, and the Bible has to yield to that. That is a backwards understanding of the Bible, and that's a backwards understanding of science, I would submit to you. But this is just the first thing that we see in our sneaky ways that Scripture is undermined. It's not so much that people in the science world are saying, you, Christian, need to get rid of your Bible, but what they are saying is you need to make your Bible integrate with what we're saying. Question?
Yeah, John, and I totally agree, and just a note on, I think sometimes Christians can be intimidated by expertise. Mm-hmm. Scientists really do know a lot. You know, they study a lot, and they know a lot about their And just with all five of these, what comes down to it isn't a matter of expertise or experience, but authority.
Right.
So it's the same way I look at, you know, a Bible experience, which you're going to get into. We might be intimidated by somebody having experience that we haven't had.
Mm-hmm.
How can I say, how can I speak truth authoritatively or believe in an authoritative truth when I haven't had the experience you claim to have? And that is, all we're doing is saying God has the final authority.
Mm.
It's not a matter of saying scientists don't know anything or whatever. It's just saying, at the end of the day, they're not in a position to say God is wrong.
Right.
Nobody is. That's really what we're doing. So most Christians wouldn't be intimidated.
Yeah, that's good to remind ourselves that scientists, someone was before and is before scientists, and that's their creator. Scientists were created by God. So that's a good way of coming back to it. Smokey.
Just by way of observation, one of the most dangerous areas this is done is the world of psychology. If someone is a psychologist or a psychiatrist, we assume that person understands the human mind. And it's extremely problematic in some ways, more say than our evolutionary theories, although those play a part, but people are being led to think certain things and behave certain ways and take certain things in the name of authority, when in fact that authority is self-imposed by way of theory versus actual truth based on observation. So that's a field where it's a big problem.
And and I regard that comment, by the way, as providential, because that was my second point of part one. that's the second way, is psychology. So Smokey reached ahead of me and helped me be more timely. Thank you for that, Smokey. One of the frustrating, as you kind of heard from Smokey already, there is a frustration with psychology, and it's just, you know, like, you know, wear a lab coat, you wear a white lab coat, you have the last word on everything. I would think that psychologists have studied behavior very well over time, have they not? So we have to give some kind of a understanding that, you know, these are not people who just come out of la-la land and they don't know anything. They've studied behavior rigorously. The fallacy behind psychology is that there is no doctrine of sin in psychology. There is no doctrine of sin. So if somebody has a habit and, you know, it involves hurting people or doing things that are destructive, you know, obviously, and we want to say about that, well, is this a chemical imbalance? And there are some questions you have to actually ask about that you really have to ask, you know, is there something that we're not seeing here? But when you kind of narrow it down that, you know, this is a person that has enough of their faculties together that they could actually understand what you're saying about you need to repent, that they're culpable for their actions and culpability, the doctrine of sin, all these things are non-discussions with regards to secular psychology. So it's an uphill battle, actually, for the church to come in and say, look, it's not like we're going to say you can't take any behavioral modifying drugs anymore. No, we're not saying you have to come off your prescription immediately or anything like that. But let me just say it this way. Is the door even cracked open for me to even come in a little bit and say, have you just considered just saying, can we depend on the word of God on this? And can we make this an issue of God saying to us, we need to obey and I need to obey God, rather than it just being a how do we get through our day kind of a thing? Is there any vertical aspect of this? What does God expect of me? I'm created in his image. I'm an image bearer of God. I reflect him because I'm created in his image. That's true of you. If a man or a woman, you're created in God's image. How are you reflecting his glory? When I do that, the opposite of that, and I sin, then all of a sudden, you know, I'm culpable for my actions, and I have to ask the question of, you know, what should I do? Psychology just narrows it down to a couch trip where you take a drug or you get some kind of prescription and you go about your life for the sake of going about your life. And that's pretty much it. But the Bible says there's more to it than life, just that kind of a life. There's a vertical aspect about God's expectation of you in obeying his word. Now, that's a tall order. It's even difficult for me to talk in those terms because I sound like a legalist when I talk in that way, but that's actually being very true to Scripture. The Bible expects, when you read it, for you to say, okay, I need to, even though my flesh says no, I need to actually yield to the Lord in this area. And it's very difficult when your flesh says, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that. You know, just go party on, party on, party all the time. But the Lord is saying, you know, work on spiritual disciplines or something like that. So this is a hard uphill discussion. You get the feel of that. Just bring that to your attention.
And it's never encourage, when we say this, it's never encourage folks that are on medicine to stop.
Right.
Never do that. And I only say that as a precaution. But
yeah.
What you're saying is the whole issue of sin is never, that's never brought into the picture.
Right. So that's one of the hardest parts about psychology. It's not so much what we're saying about, you know, how they should change. It's just what they leave out. They leave out the discussion of sin. That's a non-discussion with them. Part two in your outline, I'm trying to be expedient with time on this. The second way that is a sneaky way of undermining Scripture. Again, we're not saying people are saying get rid of your Bible and burn it. No, they're not saying that. They're just saying supersede it with something better, and that's with secular culture. Culture. What does culture have to do with? What does secular culture have to do with? Well, I'm just going to put out a word here that's going to step on some toes, my toe included. Family. Family has to do with culture, right? How many of you are shaped by your family and how you were brought up? Yeah, it's hard to, some for good, some, I kind of, well, sometimes, yes, it was for good, and sometimes it was not for good. Can we agree on that? Yeah, sometimes, yes, sometimes I wish it was better. Thank the Lord for that which was good that you found in your family. That's what I would say. But culture is a big word. There is a Christian mindset today that is wrought out of evangelicalism that just basically says we adapt to our culture. So whatever's popular with our culture, we adapt to that. We do what they do, kind of. And if anybody says you don't do that, you don't adjust, then we just call them a legalist and end the discussion right there. But I thought about this question. I allowed the Lord to really speak to me on this issue of the issue of secular culture and how we are influenced by how our family has raised us up, sometimes contrary even to what the Bible says. You don't have to raise your hand on this one. Don't raise your hand on this one, I would ask you. But how many of you come from a culture, a family culture even, that believes that lying, telling a lie is okay? Every now and then, you do it. You tell a lie. You bear false witness. I didn't ask for any response. I'm just saying keep it to yourself. You come from a culture where lying is okay. What does the ninth commandment say? Thou shalt not bear false witness. How many of you don't have to raise your hands on this, but how many of you come from a culture, if dad tells a dirty joke every now and then, that's okay? Dad tells a dirty joke every now and then, that's okay. The Bible says, keep the marriage bed outside of infidelity. And so what that means is no dirty jokes, no dirty jokes. Don't make fun of something that God has made sacred, the relationship of a married man to his married wife, them together as one body. Don't put that under the mud and drag it in through the mud. This gets hard because all of a sudden you're thinking all of a sudden, well, wait a second. So you're saying that the Bible is saying something that my mom and dad said maybe to me at one point, that's okay for you to do. And I'm saying to you, yes. Many a times that is the case where the Bible is telling us to do something where mom and dad said, no, it's okay. You can tell a lie. A little dirty joke every now and then, we'll let that go. Which is just actually causing problems in the church later on because of it. And there is a hole in our holiness as a result of it later on. Trump the Bible with secular culture. Compromise. This gets into the other C word I was going to get into, is the word of compromise. Part C in your outline is trump the Bible with experience. Now, this one I got to be careful about because not all personal experience is bad. What does Romans chapter 8, verse 28 say? Romans 8, 28. Anybody know that one? Good. Yeah. All things work together for good for those who love him. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things to work together for good. So does that involve your own personal experience?
But that doesn't include everyone.
Yes, it's totally talking about Christians.
It's just talking about Christians.
Yes. Yeah, no.
If a non-believer
tried to...
non-believer, that doesn't apply to him.
Right. So how can you trump the Bible with experience, with personal experience? How many of people have you heard of something like this? You come to a fork in the road, it's time to make a decision. Maybe something to do with finances or marriage or relationships or something like that, or Christmas. You celebrate Christmas or something like that. You come to a fork in the road and somebody says, you know, what are you going to do about this situation? And somebody asks a question. This is how the question goes, is what does your heart say? What does your heart say? That sounds rather benign, does it not? It doesn't sound that bad. What does your heart say? What does your spirit say? What is the spirit saying to you right now? That's somewhat benign. It's not necessarily a bad thing to ask that question. Do you have an internal impetus or drive taking you somewhere? You know, you want to be aware of that, have a good awareness of that. But there is a time in which experience, and actually it's all the time, that experience has to really yield to what God is ultimately doing and saying for us to do. A good example of this is Jesus Christ himself. And you're going to say, oh, you can't say this, John, because Jesus Christ never sinned. And I affirm that. Jesus Christ never sinned. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I'm wanting to ask this question, where would we be today if Jesus Christ just solely went on his emotion? Hold on for a second. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Where would we be today if Jesus in this passage, he just rested on his emotion, his own internal experience, his own internal drive on what his body was telling him to do in a certain circumstance, being driven by his experience, being driven by his circumstance? Where would we be today if Christ was like that? Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them, talking with his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, this is talking about Christ now, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then I'm going to pause there for just a minute before I get to the last part of that verse. Now, you understand what's going on here. Jesus Christ is very much afraid of, I wouldn't say it's just death and just the experience of pain through suffering from the cross. He's on his way to the crucifixion. And he wants this cup to pass from him. But that's referring to the wrath of God. Jesus saying, "I don't want to be receiving the raw wrath of God my Father on me, Christ the Son. I don't want to experience that. I don't want to experience that." What does he say in the next verse? Next part of the verse. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that is prescriptive for the Christian, is it not? There are many times when we Christians are brought to the edge, we're brought to the edge and we're like, oh, this hurts so, so badly. And I don't want to go through more pain. I want relief from pain, if anything. And what is Christ saying in this? Well, what does the Father say? What does the Bible say to do? There comes a time when we have to say, when we say this, my emotions are just going to, my fears, mixed with my affections. My affections mixed with my fears are going to have to just put aside here for a moment and just going to focus on what does God want me to do by his written word. That's exactly why what Christ did, and that is for that exact reason we have salvation today, because Christ did according to what his Father wanted him to do, even when his flesh and his body said, go the other way. That's a good example of letting the Bible trump experience, not the other way around. Part D in your outline, another sneaky way to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture is to trump the Bible with the Holy Spirit. Now, these last two points, I'm going to speak in tandem this way. You might say, that's not possible to do. There is no way you can trump the Bible with the Holy Spirit. There is no way you can trump the Bible with Jesus. That's oxymoronic. You can't do that. They work together. I want to give you an example of sneaky ways, though, that people have been deceptive in this area. How do you trump the Bible with the Holy Spirit? Well, this gets into the world of John Szabo, doesn't it? It's in my world. When I was part of a more of an evangelical type church, it was a good experience to go through as far as evangelism and reaching out to our neighbors. We had a guest speaker come in our home in the Szabo household. His name is Paul, not Paul Hawk, a different Paul. But he came into our household and sat in our living room with members of the church, of a local church body. And he was the one who's going to guide us, to be our guide in how to do evangelism better. And one of the things that we need to do better in evangelism was we needed to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit more, because we weren't doing it enough. And I remember him making the statement. I confess I was slow in responding to this, but he says, folks, you know, this is the word of God. By the way, I'm a Calvinist. I'm a five-point Calvinist. I follow the sovereignty of God, and I trust fully on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord. And many of you have been raised up on this book, and this book is good. This is the good book. This is the Bible. This is a man sitting in my living room, sitting on my living room couch, explaining this to everybody in the room. So this book is good. This book is wonderful. But folks, the Bible is good. Pause for a moment. He says, but there's a time when you have to just put the Bible aside. We need to put the Bible aside. And we need to trust on the Holy Spirit. Now, what's wrong with that? What has he just done in one sentence? He dichotomized the Bible from the Holy Spirit. For the last 2,000 years, church history says, when the Holy Spirit has been working, it's been through this book, and that has been sufficient. And evangelism has still occurred through that. Maybe that's being too simple for some people, but evangelism has occurred through that. The Bible, the Holy Spirit working through the Bible. There is no such thing as putting aside the Bible and just trusting the Holy Spirit. There is no such thing as that as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, as far as he is concerned specifically. To share that as a little aside, though, this is sneaky ways that this can get into our mindset, that you can dichotomize, you can minimize Scripture by something that's far more glorious. And isn't the Holy Spirit glorious? Right? 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 Well, you know, what am I trying to say? You can't dichotomize the Holy Spirit from the Word. That's what I'm trying to say, to be succinct. The third part in your outline is how to trump the Bible with Jesus. And by the way, just one thing that really helped me, I know a lot of people were helped by the Strange Fire Conference, and some of you may have attended that with regards to Grace Community Church, trying to work through this thing with cessationism. The thing that really helped me was the Gospel Coalition video from 2010. The name that you want to look up is Ian Hamilton and Wayne Grudem, who I've read. And it's a very calm discussion if you want to get more into that. Ian Hamilton gives a very calm, succinct, Christian rebuttal to this idea of this is good, but there's more. You need to rest on the Holy Spirit and that sort of thing. And so it's a very calm discussion. Wayne Grudem is, by the way, he's very calm. It's a very good discussion that you can enjoy, actually. It's from 2010. Look up EMA, and Ian Hamilton and Wayne Grudem. And this discussion, I think, is going on in Cambridge, England. So if you can get through all the English accents, you'll be okay. Everybody but Wayne Grudem has an English accent. But that may help you a little bit with regards to this discussion. It's helped me immensely in my just coming to a conclusion. Part E in your outline, I want to be expedient about this. Another sneaky way of trumping the Bible or undermining the Bible with something greater is Jesus. Trump the Bible with Jesus, and somebody's going to say, you cannot do that. You cannot trump the Bible with Jesus. There is no possible way you could do that. And I agree with that statement. There is no biblical way that you can do that, but there are ways you can do almost anything. If somebody has been able to make pornography work with the church life mentality, then many things are possible as far as the world is concerned, creeping into the church, apart from what the Bible says. So there's many vile things out there that creep in that we have to be aware of. Some things are just flat out weird that we have to be aware of, that we have to have our defenses up on. How can the Bible possibly trump Jesus? Okay, I'm going to just ask that. Does anybody know the answer to that? Have anybody seen anybody? Okay, Tim.
I see this on the internet a lot, people commenting on articles and blogs and stuff. If somebody's making a biblical point, people will say, well, that doesn't sound like what Jesus would say.
Right.
Sorry about sexuality. Jesus never condemns homosexuality, for instance, or whatever practice or whatever doctrine we're talking about. That seems contrary to the spirit of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
He was against the religious people who tried to judge others, et cetera, et cetera. And so it's this pitting the red letters against the black letters kind of thing.
That's it. That's exactly what was my point. Pitting the red letters against the black letters of Scripture, just like Tim shared. That's exactly what I'm going to share with you now. Who speaks in the New Testament against homosexuality? Who speaks against homosexuality? Who? God does. Okay. You're rushing ahead. You're trying to get me done with my point. I understand that, and you're right. You're right. What? The Apostle Paul. Oh, Paul. Well, Paul had his issues, don't you know? Maybe he was too much a hard-wound legalist sometimes. You know, he was big on doctrine. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Justification, justification. Always talking about doctrine. Comes at the first part of his letter almost all the time. We have some doctrinal points we have to review. So rigorous. And he spoke against homosexuality. That's undeniable in Romans chapter 1. Paul was exhorted Christians about gender roles, roles of a husband to his wife, roles of a wife to her husband. That just does not work, okay, man. Man, you're behind the times on that. You may want to check in about who this Paul guy is. He's against homosexuality. He's for gender roles. He talks on and on about doctrine, what you must believe as being important. And then they would go to Christ and they say, did Christ speak against homosexuality? No, he did not. No, he did not. And you're going, maybe you're right. Maybe there's something wrong with me. You know, like this or something like that. Well, look here. Who sent Paul? Jesus Christ. Was it through a miraculous means? Yes, it was. It's Acts chapter 9, verse 6 through 5 and 6 and 5. Jesus called out Paul. If you thumb through your book of Acts, you will see red letters. And those red letters are Jesus Christ giving instruction to his apostles on what they must is how they must instruct the church and what kind of life they must lead. Did Paul himself ever call himself a slave to Christ? What does a slave do to his master? Slave to a master. Rigorously obeys everything he says to do. Paul says, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. He tells me to do something, and I do it. If Paul ever has an opinion that is his own opinion, does he separate that out and say, this is not from me, this is not from the Lord, this is just from me? Does he ever do that? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, yes, he does. So, What we have here is a sneaky way of saying, oh, you have the Bible, that's great, but what you really need is Jesus. Jesus trumps the Bible, and Jesus trumps Paul, making them work against each other, dichotomizing them, number one, and then making them work against each other. Yes?
Yeah, just totally to agree to your point. In John 16, Jesus is telling his disciples, the Spirit will, when he comes, he will glorify me, for he'll take what is mine and disclose it to you.
Mm-hmm.
So you understand that he will take the truth, he will lead you into all the truth. There's a body of truth there. It's not just everything that's true, but there's a specific body of Christ's truth that the Spirit was to give to the apostles in the New Testament era. So we need to see all of the New Testament in red letters. Epistles are red letter books. It's given by Christ through the Spirit to the apostles.
Could you say it's holistically about the new covenant? Christ made a new covenant in his blood, and then Paul calls himself servants of the new covenant, right? So this is unified in the New Testament. It's not jumbled. It's not divided. Well, on that note of unity and one continuing right off the other, not to put myself on a pedestal because I hope you don't, we're going to transition now to Russell.
Hopefully there's some continuity as we're just trying to look at God's Word and understand it rightly. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. And we read through this love poem last week, and I'm going to begin this week with a little poetry, courtesy of Kevin DeYoung. The name of this poem is "Pursue of Love." It's high school poetry. It won't take us as long as we spent last week. It says, "Girl, you make me brush my teeth, comb my hair, use deodorant, call you. You're so swell." Now, that may capture a moment of real angst and heartfelt expression, but we might cringe. It's strikingly bad poetry and doesn't suggest that it's going to last. Right, we don't know, and perhaps, but when we think about our own poetry and expressions of affection, we might look back on that and just cringe. Well, we can have different reactions when we read Psalm 119, and we spent time reading through this, and there can be different reactions to this love poem in God's Word. You can look at it, and it has maybe no reaction. It's like, yeah, right. Somebody really loves God's Word that much that they're writing this huge poem about their love and expression for God. We can have a ho-hum reaction. Yes, I got it. That's the way we're supposed to feel about God's Word. I like God's Word. I trust it. I rely on it. Let's move on to something else. That's another reaction you may have had. And then there's a third possible reaction where your heart is beating with the psalmist and you're saying, yes, 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 that expresses how I feel about God's Word. And John's expression of Sunday school obedience, I love that phrase. It's that simple, that's God's Word, I got to do it, I got to know it. That's your heartbeat. You might not be there this morning. You may, as John went through the excursus of trusting the Bible and all of the hurdles and barriers, secular science and culture and our own experience, or depending on the Holy Spirit, or I just want to be like Jesus. Any of these difficulties that may be familiar to you. And really, this lesson starts, this lesson and our introduction in 1.5 weeks has really started at the end. So weeks from now, and look on the back of your notes, there's a course outline. Our aim in each of the lessons is designed to help us get there. Is not to beat you up if you're not today at a place where your heart is just beating yes, yes, yes with the psalmist in 119. But that's where we want to go. And as you look at that outline, something more sure next week, and then into January, we're going to see that God speaks through His Word. And then to sum up through the rest of that, I'm going to try and end right at 10 o'clock, time for questions and then interaction between lessons. But sort of a theological summary of the doctrine of Scripture is an acronym, SCAN. SCAN, S-C-A-N, SCAN. And we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that everything you need for life and godliness is contained in Scripture. It is sufficient. It is clear. The clarity of Scripture is knowable. You can read it, a person of average intelligence with application to it. It's accessible. You don't need a guru in order to get it. There's not some mystic knowledge that's only accessible to an elite level. Scripture is authoritative. So it's sufficient, it's clarity, it's authority, and then letter N, it's necessary. We can't see and know God absent an understanding of Scripture. The Scriptures tell us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the heavens declare God's glory, but the saving knowledge of Christ and His and God through His work in Christ is only available to us through Scripture. And as we understand what Scripture says about itself, and we work through this doctrine of Scripture in the next few weeks, the conclusion of that is we want our part of that is we want our hearts to thrill with the yes, yes, yes agreement with the psalmist in verse 119. So that's an abbreviated picture of where we're going, and as we go through, and perhaps with John's lesson or the introduction and the beginning parts of our lesson here, you might not be there as we begin this lesson, and I don't want you to beat yourself up about it or feel like there's not something in this lesson for you unless your heart beats with that Psalm 119 sort of heartbeat for Scripture. So any questions before we launch into this week's lesson? In the interest of time, turn to page 2 on your outline here, and it says, what should I believe about the Word of God? And what we want to do is first see what Psalm 119, what Scripture declares about itself, and then we want to conform our thinking to what Scripture says we ought to be thinking. And again, there's that recognition that we might not be there as we begin this lesson, but in the days and weeks ahead, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in all of us to work in our hearts that we might love God's Word the way the psalmist expresses it. So letter A on your outline, God's Word is true. God's Word is true. It doesn't change, and there's nothing corrupt in it. I'll read verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160 reads, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." It never gets old. It never runs out. It's inexhaustible. God's word is true. We live in an internet culture where we need Snopes and every other investigatory technique to find out that the Nigerian that wants to smuggle the gold bars out of Africa needs our bank account. We distrust everything. Photoshop world. I can't even believe my lying eyes. That's the world we live in, but God's word is not like any of that. It is altogether true, and it endures forever. Letter B on your outline. God's word demands what is right. God's rules are righteous, verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Verse 86. "All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me." His commandments are sure. And his precepts are right. Verse 28. Verse 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. I hate every false way. His precepts are right. His God's word is true. His precepts are right. We can sometimes have the idea, well, I don't like it, what God's word has to say on this topic, but it's God's word, so I'm gonna suck it up and obey or agree with it. You can kind of, I don't know, be tempted to sidle up to the culture a little bit with that approach. Like, oof, that God's teaching on this subject matter, whether it's homosexuality or gender roles, or I don't know what other cultural topics you might be struggling with, and you kind of say, yeah, I totally get your point, but I'm a Christian, and the Bible says I have to think this way, and so I understand what you're saying, but I think marriage is for a man and a woman because the Bible makes me, and there's a false humility in that. Do you see that? Like, somehow your judgment about what's good, I'm going to submit to it because it says it. It's not just because he says it. It's because his judgments are right. And to the degree we're resistant or hesitant or reluctant is to the degree we're dealing in our sin. And that's what it is. It's that there's nothing genuine humility in our reluctant obedience to God's word. His word is true. His word is right. God's word provides what is good. Letter C on your outline. God's word provides what is good. And I've listed some verses there, and you can look those up on your own time. But the Word of God provides a way of happiness, a ways to avoid shame. It's the way of safety and good counsel. The Word of God gives strength and hope. The Word of God provides wisdom that you might live life in a godly way. This goodness of God's Word that the psalmist extols is how we want to think about God's Word. It's sort of the opposite of that reluctant obedience, that the clarity and purity and goodness of God's Word is something that we want to believe about God's Word. And so that when we approach God's Word and we're confronted by it, and we feel our reluctance, we've got to know these things that are true and believe these things about God's word so that we can think rightly and act rightly and feel rightly about God's word. We have to know that that's true. And I think this is where I get it from, and it's a helpful. Turn in your Bibles back to Genesis. Back to Genesis, and you'll see it. I think when you see it in God's Word, I think you'll see it in your own life. You'll see it throughout Scripture. But turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And we have recorded, this is post-creation. God has created Adam. He hasn't yet created Eve. In this outline. And then in verse 16, start in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Just, there's no sin yet, but there's still work. Just like to point that out. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Does Adam keep this word? No, he doesn't. And we know and live in a world filled with sin and pain and the consequence of failing to do that. God's word, when we read it in chapter 2, verse 16, is true. It's right, and it's good. It's good. They were that was the true and right and good way to go. And then we read in Genesis chapter 3. Let's read this account of the fall. And I want you to keep those three things in mind: the true, right, and good that God spoke. And now we hear a word from the serpent. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is God's word true?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent says, questions whether God's word is true, he questions whether it's right, and he questions whether it's good. It's the exact opposite of what the psalmist's response was that we saw in point two in your outline. The very heart of the Father of Lies is to undermine the true, right, and good nature of God. And that led to the first sin, and it leads to every other sin. It leads to every other sin. You can think of this in your own life and in our own struggles with sin. Are you tempted to go to a website you have no business as a Christian going to? And you quit. Does God really care? It's just one time. No one's going to know. And it's good. It's pleasurable. And that's good. And that's right. No, it's not. No, it's not. This process of lying about God and his word, a different response, is straight from Satan, and it's repeated again and again and again. When we want to satisfy ourselves with something less than God, when just like our father Adam, when he stumbles, when we turn from the way that God lays out and follow our own path, we undermine God's word, the true, right, and goodness of God and his word in that way. When we encourage you about what we should believe about the word of God, that's why. That's why. Because when we see the word more clearly and we understand what it is, we're going to see God more clearly. And that's the difference. That's the difference. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They can't see it. They can't see it. And if we would see more clearly, to walk more holy, that we might reflect who Christ is and his character, we have to see clearly. And we can only see clearly as we embrace God's revelation to us. And as we go through this over the next few weeks, that's our goal, to understand and stand on that solid promise of who God is as he's revealed himself in his word, that we want to see God more clearly, and we can only do that through his word, which we have to embrace for what it says about itself, so that we can see ourselves more clearly and see God more clearly. And so I rushed through that a little bit, but are there any questions about what we should believe about God's word? Now again, I'm pointing at what we should believe. You may or may not be there yet. You may have questions, and we'll attempt to answer those in the weeks ahead. But we want to be very, very clear about what we should believe about God's word, and hopefully in the weeks ahead give you some more tools to strengthen our confidence in God's word. Again, it's not so that we can appreciate the lettering or the font or just an affection for the sound of pages or books, or I guess with Kindle on swipes. It's not an affection for books. It's an affection for God and his work in and through his son, Jesus Christ, that can only be known through this book, the glory of God that we would desire to see, that we might be conformed to his image. In conclusion, turn to the last page on your notes, and it's 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They saw, they heard, they touched, they walked with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They were taught, they were imbued by the Holy Spirit and entrusted with the deposit of the gospel, and their earnestness to share that with us, and even us here this morning, is so that we could have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John's desire and goal was that we would fellowship with God and fellowship with Jesus Christ in and through the proclamation of his word. And it's the same desire that makes us go through this lesson in the weeks ahead, that we might understand our doctrine of Scripture more clearly. John?
How about 2 Timothy 3:16?
Well, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Any other questions? Sam, and then Smokey?
I think a comment, Russell, because the next verse in that sequence that you read, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
None.
That means his word is light, it is true, it is right on.
And once you embrace this skeleton that we're giving you over the next few weeks of the sufficiency, clarity, authoritativeness, necessary elements of Scripture, I can pick 10 verses for each one, and you dismiss those and ask me for another 10, I'll give you another 10. Dismiss those, and I'll give you another 10. This is not a hunt and peck. It's the lifeblood of what Scripture says about itself. And once you understand and we give you these hooks, our hope is that as you interact with God's Word, that this will be your heartbeat. And it is for you. This is not for, hey, let's leave it to Greg. He preaches most Sundays, or to the elders. They're the really spiritual ones, and they got to have that attitude. But me, I'm just your in the pew Christian. I don't need. This is for you. If you want this affection for God's word, you have to be in it. And as you see Christ more clearly, you'll have God's affection for his word, because he's ultimately the author of Psalm 119. And as we reflect his character, we want to feel what God feels by believing what God believes about his word. Smokey.
I think you just said it. My experience in read this book is there's a desire, like you said, to get back to the beginning. By the end, when you look at this psalm, it's very comforting and sweet. It's a psalm filled with longings and desperation and pleadings and then joy, and it's all mixed in. And it, the more you hold on to those, I know you guys will get into this, but the more joy, comfort, restoration, all of those things are found here. So it isn't only a doctrine of Scripture that's kind of outside of our daily experience, but one that gives us the security and the comfort and the encouragement and all of it that we need to persevere. So it's a mixture of it's a lovely one when you read this psalm.
Sure. I will I'll conclude with a challenge, and it may not come up every week. We'll see how it goes. But the challenge is to the one of my favorite prayers in Scripture is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And this is not a lesson where we're going to point and say, well, we here at River City Grace, we're the Bible church in Sacramento. We're the ones who hold on to the Bible. And all those other people, watch how they pervert the Scriptures, and we love this and they don't. I want to challenge us to look at it and say, Lord, I believe this book and I believe this Bible and I'm grateful for it. Show me where I'm trusting in other things. Show me where I'm deficient in my love and affection for the Word. Show me where I believe, help my unbelief. Because ultimately, if we want to impact the world for Christ, we've got to be people who love this book and incorporate it and are conformed to the image of Christ so that we can impact the world. Not by throwing a doctrine of the book at them, but by reflecting the character of Christ that comes from a genuine affection for this word that doesn't knock somebody upside the head with a binding, but hits them with the truth of who God is and how he's revealed himself in his word. And so we definitely want to impact the world by our understanding and affection and depth of the Scriptures. But Lord, let that change begin in me. Have my affection grow for the word, that I might be more faithful to his word so that I can impact the world with the truth that's contained therein. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have not treated us according to our sin and our wickedness, but you've treated us according to the grace and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've poured out your wrath and judgment on him that we might know you and know life everlasting. We pray that you would inflame in us a passion for your word that would show forth in digesting and seeking and knowing your word, that we might give attentiveness to the word as it's preached this morning, that we might delight in your glorious grace as we consider your Son and your provision of a preaching time this morning, as we sing your praises, as we pray, as we fellowship with one another, that all of this would be an expression of your having first loved us, and that we might delight in you all the more. We ask you to do this work in us because we believe it to be your will. Amen.